Acts 13, verses 2 and 3 says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, "Set apart by the Holy Spirit." Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. Lord, I pray that you'll help me to teach your word accurately. And God, that you will send your Spirit to minister to us, not only as a church body, but specifically, Lord, what it is that you would have each one of us to learn from this today, that we would be empowered to put it into practice in our lives and to use it, Lord, to serve you and the people around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've been saying, and we've been staying in the book of Acts now for quite a number of weeks, is that the book of Acts is full of all kinds of information. Certainly, it is the structure, the model that we see for the operation of the New Testament church, of which we are still living in that time period today. The book of Acts is full of it, so I've just kind of found it, just continuing to work my way through it. It's got a lot of dates in it, and from the dates we can calculate when these things are happening. We can map out the journeys that were made by in missionary efforts and the planting of churches. We see church doctrine developed and put into practice. We understand the methods in which the Christian leaders worked and served the people. We see, in this case, the commissioning of people for ministry and the role that the Holy Spirit played in all of this. And so I'm going to spend a little bit of time. I know that names and dates and all that kind of stuff aren't everybody's kind of cup of tea, but some people like it to give them context for understanding. So I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on that, if I can, to start this. And if that's not your thing, I apologize. I'll try to get through it as quick as possible. But I want to start by laying some of this out. So let's go back in Acts 13, starting in verse 1. And verse 1 says this: "In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manine, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul." So in this, this word, the name Antioch for a city, there were actually 16 different cities named Antioch. But we're going to read two today that are mentioned. There are two specific Antiochs mentioned. And the two that are mentioned are Pisidian Antioch and Syrian Antioch. And both of them appear in the book of Acts. The Antioch here in verse 1 that we just read is Syrian Antioch. Paul, in Acts 13, 9, and Barnabas, they visit Pisidian Antioch on their first missionary journey. Pisidian Antioch is also referred to in Acts 13, verses 14 through 52. So all that long passage is dealing with Pisidian Antioch. Now, Syrian Antioch was the capital city of Rome in the province of Syria. It was a very important political and religious center. It became a military outpost strategic to the Roman Empire because of its location. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Alexandria. It had a population as high at times as 600,000 people. It was very diverse in its population, in religion as well. It had paganism and Judaism and Christianity, all these different religions being practiced. The Christians went there because of the early persecution, and they fled to Syria and Antioch, so that's why there were a lot of Christians there. And of course, the early Christians were also Jews. That became a great missionary effort because once they went there, they worked towards evangelism, and this is also the first place that Christians were referred to as Christians. So we see all this. We also see, as I read in this opening passage, that there were many prophets and teachers, it says, in Pisidian Antioch. I don't even know how to pronounce Manane, it says, who was brought up with Herod Tetrarch. He was Herod Tetrarch's foster brother, if you will, okay, or stepbrother. Herod the Tetrarch, Herod means like a hero, and Tetrarch means that he was a governor of one of four provinces. So out of these four provinces, he was the governor of one of them. So that's what all that means. So let's go back to where I opened and continue on. Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. It says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." So they're told here, as they've been fasting and praying, to set apart Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, because we're seeing that Barnabas is still being listed first. Now, Saul obviously became incredibly prominent in the New Testament, amen? Not only did he become prominent, he became the writer of essentially half of the New Testament. But at this point, and this was 14 years after Paul's conversion, okay, he is still being listed second, and he's still being referred to as Saul, not yet Paul. So they're praying, the church is praying and fasting, and they believe that the Holy Spirit lays on their heart to set them apart, take them, and if you will, to say, okay, you are called to this purpose. And so they lay hands on them and they pray for them. And so this is something that's critical to how we do ministry. When we believe that somebody is called to do a certain ministry, it is, if we follow the New Testament Book of Acts church model, we should, the body of Christ, pray for them, lay hands on them, and acknowledge what God has called them to do. In fact, I was just thinking as I was going through this and preparing, it's like at the beginning of the year for our new council members, we should, as a church, lay hands on them and pray for them and basically follow, because this is what we learned to do. This is what God, this is the model that we've been given in the Book of Acts of how we do this. So they are called to be set apart. The word set apart is the Greek word aphorizo, and it means to be, the root word phorizo means to appoint or to specify, or to, it's where we get the word ordain. And so they're being ordained, they're being called to this specific person. How did they know that Barnabas and Saul were to do this? What does it tell us? What were they doing? It says they were doing what? Worshiping the Lord, and they were fasting. And so it was a time of being together as a body of Christ, and they are, if you will, worshiping God, the Holy Spirit, their community, they can hear God's voice. How many of you have ever, if you've never fasted, you might consider it. Fasting is basically a time that we set aside, we eliminate something from our lives so that we can spend more time with God. That is what we're saying when we fast. I know people that fast, you know, in the Bible, they always fast food. Not fast food, okay? But fast food, as in giving up food. That is the biblical model that we see. But I will tell you this. It might be, I might get struck for here saying this. It might be more valuable today to fast your phone. Okay? So I'll just throw that out there. If you want to fast something, it maybe doesn't have to be food. Fast your phone. Fast the internet. But you're saying, I'm going to eliminate something from my life for a time so I can spend more time with God and hopefully hear from God. And so because they were doing this, they're worshiping God. It's my experience. This is just my experience, and I think that this kind of would agree with this, that we pray and we ask God, we talk to God in prayer. And we pray oftentimes because we want an answer. We want to hear from God. It's my experience, though, that I probably hear more from God, hear Him talking to me, you know, speaking to my heart, putting ideas in my head, when I'm worshiping Him than praying my prayer list. So that's what they were doing. They were worshiping God, glorifying Him, and fasting. In other words, they've given up something to set aside this time to spend with God. And while they were doing that, they heard God through the Holy Spirit say, set apart Barnabas and Saul for this purpose. So the reason that they can set apart Barnabas and Saul is because they were purposefully spending time with God. So if we want to hear from God and we want to know what God's calling us to do, then spend time with God. If you can believe it or not, I've actually done a 40-day fast. It really, if God calls you, I would not recommend a 40-day fast unless you feel God's calling you to do it. It was not hard because I felt like God was calling me to it. I knew the day I was supposed to start it, and I did, and As crazy as that sounds, it wasn't overly difficult because I really believed God was in it. Now, if I tried to do that on my own, not a chance, okay? But it is possible if God is really laying on your heart to do that. And let me just tell you this, though. Yeah, do you lose a lot of weight? Yeah. But as soon as you start eating, it comes right back. Anybody ever experienced that before after just dieting? And I will say this. Fasting is not just stopping to eat, okay? If you just simply stop eating and don't spend time with God, all you're doing is dieting, all right? It means you're doing it purposely to spend more time with God. So they have been, they are being called to be set apart. They're being ordained for this purpose. God spoke to them because they were purposely spending time with Him. They were able to hear His voice, and He specifically called them. Now, the next thing, though, is that once they know this, they lay hands on them. So we see several things here about how we are to operate as a church. Worship God. Spend time, if He, you know, to fast, to worship Him. We're spending time to dedicate on God, to hear from the Holy Spirit. And when we do, if we have people that are called for something, then we follow the practice of laying hands on them, kind of ordaining them or commissioning them for that purpose that we believe God's called them to. And there are four things I'm going to take a few minutes here to look at here in the purpose of laying on of hands. We see this over and over in the New Testament, laying on of hands. Well, what does that mean? Why do you do that? There are four things that I see in the New Testament for the reason of laying on of hands. One, it's to confer a blessing. Two, there's miraculous healing that God does. Such as healing, we see that in laying on of hands. The separation, or if you will, the separating off, calling and setting people apart for a specific purpose, and also impartation of the Holy Spirit, which we've talked about some in the past. I'm going to run through these very quickly. There's a lot of scripture that deals with all of it. I'm not going to spend time on all those scriptures. I'm going to give you one scripture for each illustration just to help us understand it better. But the idea of laying on hands for blessing, we pronounce a blessing. We see this from Jacob in blessing Joseph's children by his laying on of hands in Genesis 48:14. We see Jesus blessing the little children by laying his hands on them in Mark 10 and Matthew 19. We see the high priest raising his hands over the people and blessing them in Leviticus 9. And we see Jesus' followers blessed by him immediately before his ascension in Luke 24:50. So there's all these blessings where we see the laying on of hands is for a purpose of giving people blessing. I'll give you one illustration in Mark 10. This is Jesus laying his hands on the children, starting in verse 13. He says, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and he said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God is like a little child, will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. What is it about the putting on of hands and the blessing? I don't know. I don't know. Other than the fact that I know that if I say to you just, hey, be blessed, or have a nice day, that's nice. But if I take a hold of you and give you a hug or something like that and say, have a nice day, that's more significant, isn't it? That physical contact is more significant. Of course, having Jesus do that to you, that's pretty good. But there's something there in that connection, the physical contact. And so we see that the laying on of hands and pronouncing a blessing, we see it over and over in Scripture. The second one, purpose, is healing. We see that the laying on a hand of healing. And again, Mark 5, Mark 7, Mark 8, Luke 4, Luke 13, Acts 9, Acts 28, all these are different. There's illustrations of people laying the hands on a people and then being healed. One illustration, Luke 4:40 says, when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. So we see healing as part of laying on of hands. So that's oftentimes when we pray for people, what do? Here in the church, we have them come forward and we anoint them with oil because we're also instructed to do that. And we lay hands on them and we pray for their healing. The third reason is for, again, that ordination, that separation, that setting somebody apart for some reason that God has specifically called them to. And you know what? For time's sake, there's a bunch of references I'm not going to give you. If you want to know them, I can give them to you later. But I'll read you an illustration. Acts 6, verses 3 through 6. It says, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and give you, will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, converted to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So all of that to say, and again, I know that my reading of Scripture is not riveting. I read the Scripture to let you know I'm not up here just making stuff up, okay? I'm telling you what the Bible says. So in this case, we talked about this when we looked at Acts 6. What was happening? They were having a dispute over the distribution of food to the widows, the non-Jewish widows and the Jewish widows. And so they said, this is a problem. This isn't good. But it's not good for the apostles to worry about distributing food. Our purpose is for prayer and instruction in the word and all and those kind of things. So let us set apart 7 men to oversee this. So they chose these men, and they did what? They set them apart, which is what I said. So they did what then? Then they laid hands on those people and designated them and blessed them and set them apart for the purpose over the overseeing of the distribution of food. So when we do feel someone is called, like if there's somebody in here that feels called to a particular ministry, or they feel called into missions or whatever, I got a message from one of our daughter's really good friends from college. Her and her husband are working towards going on the mission field. And I hope that their church and those that are supporting them are doing this, that they are setting them apart, that they are laying hands on them and praying for them, that God will use them for this purpose that they've been called. And so that's what we do, to set people apart when they're called by God. And the last reason for laying on of hands is the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And we see this in connection in Acts over and over, Acts 8, Acts 19, Acts 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 1. Let me just read Acts 8, 17 and 19 to you. It says, then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we know that that was not honored. You don't buy this gift of the Holy Spirit with money. But nevertheless, he understood that the people that were prayed with by the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit when they laid hands on them. And so he wanted to do what? He wanted to be able to lay his hands on people and have them do the same thing, receive the Holy Spirit. So the laying on of hands, the impartation of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. In Acts 13, verses 4 and 5. It says the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. And this, I'm reading on in Acts now, back to Barnabas and Saul, and they're being designated to be sent out. It says the two of them, Barnabas and Saul, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed on from there to Cyprus. When they arrived in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Now, two quick things to point out about this. Luke here is the writer of the book of Acts, all right? He's led by the Holy Spirit. He specifically points out that they were sent they weren't sent by those who were prayed and laid hands on them. They were sent by the Holy Spirit. What's my point in this? We do what the Holy Spirit leads us to do. Did the people pray for them? Did they lay hands on them? Yes. But they were just simply doing what they already knew the Holy Spirit was doing. They were acknowledging it. They were agreeing with it. The most effective prayer and the most effective ministry is not done when we ask God to do something. The most effective prayer and the most effective ministry is when we agree with what God is already doing. Does that make sense? So when they sent them off, it is not the people, it is not the church sending them, it is the church agreeing with what the Holy Spirit is wanting to do. And so they send them off. The other little noted here, it references John. John is not the John of the Gospel, John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. It's John is, this is Mark, John Mark. I don't know why he gets called Mark and John differently, but it's referring, he's referring here, this where it says John was helping their helper. It's referring to Mark, the writer of the Gospel, Mark. So let's go on in Acts 13. So they've now been sent, and Barnabas and John and Saul are traveling, and they go on from here. So they've been sent off. It says they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. You will never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord. Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Quite a story. So the proconsul is interested in Christianity, and he wants Barnabas and Saul to come and explain more to him. But this sorcerer, this Elymas, he is opposed to God, and he does not want the proconsul to hear this, so he's trying to prevent this from happening. I say all this, again, to illustrate the Holy Spirit. I'll go back to what Brooke said, what I shared last week. If you want to see miracles, you have to believe God actually does miracles. If you want to see the Holy Spirit at work, you need to believe that God uses the Holy Spirit supernaturally, as he does here. It says that Riley, you're upstaging me. Everybody's looking at you. So I can see. Callie's back there going, I don't blame you. Paul speaks against this sorcerer, but it's clear it is not Paul. In verse 9, it says, "Then Saul, who was also called Paul, does what?" When he speaks against him, what does it say? He was what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. He didn't do it on his own. He did it because the Holy Spirit was empowering him and leading him to do this. And so when he says, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right," it is not Paul saying that. That is a proclamation of God's Spirit saying that. I do not encourage you to go around calling people an enemy of God or a friend of the devil unless it's the Holy Spirit really doing it, okay? It's very interesting. This past week, maybe some of you saw this. There was a pro Hamas leader in Turkey, a supporter of Hamas in Turkey, who was speaking. How many of you saw this? And he told Israel, he said, "It doesn't matter if you win this war, Allah is still going to defeat you and be against you." So he's standing at this lectern making this speech. As soon as he says that, it is done, heart attack, and drops. And I'm like, I can get on board with this. In fact, my first thought was like, God, if you're going to start doing this again, I got a list if you're interested. I'm not saying God's going to do this kind of stuff every day to every person that's got it coming. Thank God, because otherwise I got it coming probably, I'm sure, in some way too. But I don't think that that's happenstance. I don't think that's coincidence. Every now and then, if we're paying attention, God will make a statement in a very supernatural and specific way. So that's not anybody doing that or saying anything. That's the power of Holy Spirit at work. Paul here is filled with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't make this proclamation on my own. But because of that, because of this man, it says he becomes blind. And because of that, the proconsul, right, Sergius Paulus, believes in the message of the gospel even more. Because he sees somebody who's speaking against it suffer because of it. Just like I have to believe that the people of Israel are greatly encouraged when this man spoke out against Israel and said that Allah is still going to basically defeat them. When he drops of a heart attack, I'm sure that Israel was greatly encouraged by that. Because the world is calling, this is not a part of my sermon, but if you haven't, the world is calling for Israel to stop. Okay? I think they were encouraged by seeing this event happen. Like, no, we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're doing what needs to be done. And somebody that spoke out against us, boom, they dropped. And so we're going to keep going until Hamas is defeated. And I saw that they're recently doing something that I thought day one, they have all these tunnels. My thought was, well, why don't you just start putting fire hoses down there and pumping them full of water? You don't have to fight anybody. And they're 2 months into it now, and you know what they're doing? They're pumping the tunnels full of water. So they're not stopping. And I heard Netanyahu just say, we're not, you know, the world can say what it wants, but we're doing what has to be done. And we're not going to stop until they're defeated. And so I have to think that they got encouragement from seeing that, just like this man, Sergius Paulus. He saw this event and he believed. He was encouraged by that, and he saw God at work and he believed. I said this a while back, and I'll say it again. We cannot do anything. We know that we're called, and the book of Acts is full of it. The book of Acts is, again, the New Testament church in operation. But what's the number one thing operating that we see in the book of Acts? Holy Spirit. The book of Acts and the church today still, we cannot operate or do anything meaningful of God without the Holy Spirit being leading the effort. The Holy Spirit is always the one to be leading the effort. I say this from time to time. We're doing okay here on time. I'm going to take an extra minute, and maybe you've heard me say this before, but there are a lot of people that think it's strange to talk about the Holy Spirit. It sounds all like, ooh, you know. They get in mind, you know, if you read, how many King James readers, they don't say Holy Spirit, they say Holy Ghost, which sounds even more strange to us. The Holy Ghost, it just sounds all weird and sounds all, we like material things, right? Things we can touch, things we can see, you know. We like our physical senses to tell us something is real. It has material substance to it. When we talk about the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God, we don't have that. And so it seems so odd and strange and unreal to us. And we get all these, you know, funny, mystical, you know, fortune-telling kind of ideas about Spirit. Folks, if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, and I'm not talking about somebody who believes in God. We are having this discussion. You can get a lot of people to talk about God, but they don't want to talk about Jesus. You can believe, I'm going off track here this morning, but this needs to be reiterated because I see it in the world all around us. You can believe in God all you want. Believing in God does not save you. Jesus is Savior. God the Father sent Jesus, God the Son, to save us, to save the people from their sins. Jesus is Savior. You have to acknowledge that Jesus is God come to earth in the form of man to die on the cross for our sins so that I can be born again Remember, I talked last week, the virgin birth is necessary because otherwise Jesus would have been born sinful. It would have not been a sufficient sacrifice for our sins. If Joseph had caused the conception of Jesus, Jesus would not have been able to forgive us, die on the cross and forgive us of our sins, because he would have been sinful. Because Psalm 51:5 says what? We're all sinful at conception. Because the seed of man is passed on through the man, so every person conceived by a man, a human man, is sinful at conception. That's why Jesus was conceived by a virgin, or Jesus was conceived by a virgin. There was no man involved, conceived by the Holy Spirit, so that he was not sinful. And he was a sufficient sacrifice. He is our Savior. Unless we understand that, unless we acknowledge that Jesus died for my sins and rose so that I can have new life, and therefore I am born again, because Jesus said you must be born again in John 3:3, you're not saved. You can believe in God all you want. Jesus is Savior. If you are a Christian, you can never lose that. And why is the Spirit so important? We are born again, what? Spiritually. We're not born again physically. It's a spiritual rebirth. It's a work of the Holy Spirit to give us new birth. And then we're told several different places, Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, then God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is placed in us as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. If we don't have Holy Spirit, if we think the Holy Spirit's weird and strange, and I'm not interested in that because it seems so goofy, well, then you got a problem, because it's the Holy Spirit living in you that seals you and guarantees you that you are saved. And there's a reservation for you in heaven where Jesus went to prepare a place for you. How many of you remember the old days of layaway? Layaway. You put a little money down and they hold it at the store, and you put a little more money down and eventually you buy it. Folks, I look at the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance as you're on layaway. Okay? I don't know. That's just my way of looking at it. You're on layaway for heaven, and God has put that deposit in you, His Spirit. So why am I saying all this? I'm saying all this because you can't dismiss Holy Spirit. And yes, I refer to him oftentimes as Holy Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, because he's not a thing. Holy Spirit is his name. In fact, I know in the Bible, the New Testament, if you're not aware, is primarily written in Greek. If you look at the different... Anyways, I had the pleasure of taking 5 quarters of Greek in seminary. It was a blast. I can barely speak English, as you can tell. Everywhere in the translation to English, if you look at like a Strong's or an interlinear Bible, they call it, they'll tell you and assign a number to every word that is there, like in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. But words that don't appear in the original text, in the original Greek text, they assign the number 9999 to it. That means we've inserted it for translation purposes. It's not there in the Greek. And you know what? When you see the Holy Spirit in the Bible, you know what number is assigned to the word the? 9999. It's not there. That's his name. He's not a thing. That's his name. I'm spending all this time on this because it's critically important. Because the book of Acts, our model for the New Testament church, is all about the Holy Spirit, all about Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is the acts of Holy Spirit through the church. Holy Spirit's leading all of it. He's doing all of the work. He's infilling people. He's empowering people. He's giving them the words to speak. He's setting them apart. He's sending them off. He's filling them. He's healing them. It's all the work of Holy Spirit. Let me close with Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. It says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possessions, to the praise of his glory. So I'm not making it up. This is what Paul says about Holy Spirit. He's what? We are sealed. We're sealed with Him. When God looks at us, He sees the seal of Holy Spirit on our lives if we're born again. And that's how He knows we belong to Him. Because of what I just read, and my title was Set Apart by the Holy Spirit. Remember, Set Apart Barnabas and Saul. That's what the Holy Spirit told them to do. But every believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's a deposit. In other words, every one of us is set apart for some purpose by Holy Spirit. You should understand, whether you know right now what it is or not, for some purpose, God has set you apart, and He's done it, and He's made it happen, and He's made it possible, and He's going to empower you by His Spirit, because that's what He does. Every Christian is set apart by the Holy Spirit, and ultimately, we're set apart to inherit eternal life, which is what He says in the conclusion of that passage. We're set apart to inherit the kingdom of God. So, you're set apart. You're different. You're unique. Some of you are odd. Some of us are odd. We're set apart. God has sealed us for that purpose. Just like I said last week, you have to be aware that God does miracles in order to see them. You have to be aware that Holy Spirit is active in your life in order to let Him work and see Him at work and follow His work, which is what we're called to do, because that's what the book of Acts is.